Okay, last time we ended near paragraph 4 on page 33. The first of his desires is not after gold but grace. And we covered several idols of man: greatness, education, fame, prosperity, and pleasure. None of these are evil in and of themselves, but if man makes them into an idol, then that becomes wrong. And so Aline is talking about those things that people hold on to and cherish over and above those things that are truly important. And then he says, but now the tune is changed. So let's turn to page 33, paragraph 4. I think we mentioned that before, but this is by way of a little bit of review. The first of his desires is not after gold but grace. He hungers for it, he seeks it as silver, he digs for it as for hid treasure. He had rather be gracious than great. He had rather be the holiest man on earth than the most learned, the most famous, the most prosperous. While carnal, he said, oh, if I were but in great esteem, rolling in wealth and swimming in pleasure, if my debts were paid and I and mine provided for, then I would be a happy man. And that's such a trap to fall into, right? You know, we have that nowadays, but they had it back then. They had it since Adam fell. But now the tune is changed. Oh, says the convert, if I had but my corruption subdued, if I had such a measure of grace and fellowship with God, though I were poor and despised, I should not care. I should account myself a blessed man. And then we said this before. Aline does this again, and he asks the reader to do what? Examine themselves, right? So he says, reader, is this the language of your soul? Is this the language of your soul? So, is this the language of the converted soul? And I would argue yes. Aline is saying this. Stop and think about it. Ponder for a while what it means to be converted in this way. Paragraph 5, his joys are changed. Can the Christian have joys that overlaps the joys of the lost? Yeah. I love to eat. The lost like to eat. We had a good dinner last night, nice steak. I'm not a member of PETA. I thought it was interesting. PETA stands for the... No, I forgot. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals? Yeah. I saw a bumper sticker on the back of a truck, a little box truck. It said PETA, and then I looked closer because I was like right next to the lane on the freeway, and it said, people eating tasty animals. That's me, yeah. People eating tasty animals. And then I wondered, well, that's an interesting statement to make. And then I looked up, and the title on the truck, it was a meat delivery truck, so that seemed appropriate, you know? Yeah. So yes, we can have overlapping joys, except there's more nuance to it, but there's also a change in your whole set of joys. And so this is what Aline is addressing. His joys are changed. This is paragraph 5 of page 33. He rejoices in the way of God's testimonies. He likes God's word, in other words, he delights in these things, as much as in all riches. He delights in the law of the Lord, in which he once had little savor. There's food analogy. He has no such joy as in the thoughts of Christ, the enjoyment of his company, the prosperity of his people. And so the joys have changed. A new set has been added, or the set has been changed. You want to look at it mathematically. The Word is now in his set of joys. Thoughts of Christ, enjoyment of his company, to meditate on the Word of God, to think on Christ, to be with Christ, to commune with Christ, if you will. And one important thing that Aline mentioned is the prosperity of his people. There's a love for Christ that's new, and there's also a love for the brethren. You can't love Christ and hate Christ's people, can you? You have to have love for both, love for God's word. So simply put, if you put it this way, simply put, he delights in the Lord. It's a new joy. He takes delight in God Almighty and everything that has to do with Him. Paragraph 6, his cares are quite altered. Conversion changes the sinner's cares. Conversion changes the sinner's cares. He was once set for the world, and any scrap of spare time was enough for his soul. Now his cry is, what must I do to be saved? So he's concerned for his own soul, and I might add that he's concerned for the souls of his loved ones as well, right? And once the world and its enticements were central. And Aline says, any scrap of spare time was enough for his soul. What do you think he means by that? Any scrap of spare time was enough for his soul. Any thoughts on that? Any scrap of spare time was enough for his soul.
He doesn't really care that much. He just, whatever comes for his soul is good enough for him.
Okay, whatever comes for his soul is good enough for him. Jim?
I think it means he's so ambitious that he doesn't even care about downtime. He wants to reach his goals. Spare time is really irrelevant.
Okay, you guys with the microphones are going to have to go faster. Yeah, downtime for his soul. Any other thoughts? Linda.
Maybe that, you know, when he has spare time, other things fill that time up for the most part. And, you know, maybe he has a minute here to pray, or, you know, he might kind of squeeze God in, you know, maybe go to church out of obligation, but it's like it's just minor time that he spends because it's not a priority.
Well, what are scrap? Nothing, right? Whatever's left over. Yeah, well, what usually is left over, not much. I would tend to view this like that you give God 2 cents and that's about it. Okay? I mean, if you do go to church on Sunday and you show up, leave fast, and you've done your time. You approach it like you're doing time, which is a bad attitude to take anyway, right? Also, remember that Aline is in this day in age of the Reformation coming to England, and the bout in England had been going on for years between the Reformation and popery, as they would call it. So rituals were involved. So you do the crossing, say the Hail Marys or whatever, and you're done. That's scrap. Because you're not really devoting enough spiritual, mental time. You're not developing enough effort or devoting enough effort to really studying the things of God, to communion with God. It's like, okay, I've done my time, I'm done. Here's my thing, and I'm done. I went to the priest this month, I'm done. That kind of attitude. Now, and we already touched upon this, we also, in our day and age, hear about giving God scraps of time, scraps of worship, scraps of study of His Word even, you know, scraps of tithes and offerings. Even the converted can fall into the scrap mentality, which is dreadful. Okay, so that's something to guard against. But again, he's talking about a life lived in this fashion, giving God scraps, maybe. See, page 34, paragraph 1. And his fears are not so much of suffering as of sinning. His fears are not so much of suffering as of sinning. Once he was afraid of nothing so much as the loss of his estate or reputation, nothing sounded so terrible to him as pain or poverty or disgrace. Those still sound bad to the converted. But again, there's a difference. Now, these are little to him in what? Comparison, right? Little in him in comparison with God's dishonor or displeasure. How warily does he walk, lest he should tread upon a snare? He looks in front and behind. He has his eye upon his heart and is often casting it over his shoulder, lest he should be overtaken with sin. It kills his heart to think of losing God's favor. This he dreads as his only undoing, No thought pains him so much as to think of parting with Christ. And so, his cares really have changed. Fear of displeasing God, and I put it in here as an anthropomorphism. If God has his love on you, he has it on you eternally. He has his favor upon you. He will save you and give you Christ. But again, it's a good way of looking at it. When we do those things that God does not tell us to do, when we don't do those things God tells us to do, it does not honor God. It dishonors ourselves. And so God really is important to the true convert. Not the scraps, the whole life lived. His love runs a new course. Next paragraph. It says, my love was crucified, says Ignatius. That is my Christ. And then the lean quotes from Scripture. This is my beloved, says the spouse. Canticles 5, verse 16. Anybody know what Canticles is? Canticles? Raise your hand if you know what Canticles. Yeah. Raise your hand if you would like to know what it is. Okay. Yeah. It's the Song of Solomon. Yeah, Canticles means like song. And so here's the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. O daughters of Jerusalem. And then, of course, it goes on. But this is my beloved. So, again, there's love that develops for God's word. The love runs a new course. It's not that the lost cannot love. But, again, we love because he first loved us. Love for God's word develops. Love for Christ comes. Love for the brethren. Love for righteousness. Love for doing what is right and eschewing what's wrong, getting away from what is wrong. So this is what Aline mentions about the convert. And there's a quote. I've been reading a lot of the book today, so I'm going to continue, I suppose, because there's a quote from Augustine, and it says, how often does Augustine pour his love upon Christ? He can find no words sweet enough. Let me see thee, O light of mine eyes. Come, O thou joy of my spirit. Let me behold thee, O gladness of my heart. Let me love thee, O life of my soul. Appear unto me, O my great delight, my sweet comfort, O my God, my life, and the whole glory of my soul. Let me find thee, O desire of my heart. Let me hold thee, O love of my soul. Let me embrace thee, O heavenly bridegroom. Let me possess thee. Now, I, for one, am not so articulate when it comes to expressing love for God, love for Christ. But again, the love is there. Whether you can say it in words so sweet or not, the love is there for the converted. Now, his sorrows have a new vent. His sorrows have a new vent. People can be sorrowful without repenting savingly. And often we muddle repentance and sorrow. We get them mixed up sometimes. But can a criminal have sorrow for getting caught? Yeah. But once free, will he go back to a life of crime? And does he do so without a second thought? The sorrow is channeled away from God and channeled towards self-pity and anger towards those who wronged them. But Aline, and as we know as true Christians, writes of a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Do I have it listed in your handout here? I actually have it printed. So let's read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to what? Repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces what? Repentance. He said that twice, didn't he? Leading to what? Salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul is contrasting what true sorrowfulness means. To truly sorrow in a godly way brings you to repentance. And these are key phrases. Bringing one to repentance. Paragraph 4. His hatred boils, his anger burns against sin. Now, if you stop there, you might say, yeah. His hatred boils, his anger burns against sin. But when we get upset with people who sin against us, we're not doing anything less or better than what the world does, what the lost do, right? But what does conversion do? It says he has no patience with who? Himself. Himself. He calls himself a fool and beast and thinks any name is too good for himself when his indignation is stirred up against sin. I'm going to hover here for a little bit. Fool and beast. In the New American Standard, you can do a word search. Look up the word stupid. It's in the Bible. It really means acting like a beast, not having any sense. You see that in Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament. Having no sense. What's that phrase that we have? Come to your senses, right? It means stop being stupid. Stop being stupid in the things of God. And so those things that he used to not be upset about, unless it was in other people, now he's upset about in himself. He hates it. And so it is easy to be angry at other sins, especially when they sin against us. But what do the Christians do? Christians have a different bent. And again, notice the phrase, it's bent. You're not this way, you're bending towards the right way of thinking. So the Christian shows a different bent. And Aline refers to Psalm 73, verse 22. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Proverbs 30, verse 2. Surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have understanding of a man. Now we live that way before conversion. Ignorant of the things of God, he had no understanding, like a beast, stupid if you will. But after conversion, again, the bent is changed. Understanding comes. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, Christians can still fall into these traps. They can still act like they're stupid, if you will. It happens. Because we are not perfected, we still have our own sin. And yet our affections towards our sins have altered. They're not loved. They're hated. They, our sins, used to be minimized by us. We can think about and ponder it about our own lives. We used to minimize our own sins. And Christians, again, can still get caught in that. But again, the bent has changed. There's more of a realization that you are a great sinner. Look in the mirror and say, I am a great sinner, or you are a great sinner. We are great sinners before God. You know, it's really easy to compare ourselves to someone else. Hey, I'm not as bad as that person. Or I can be better like that person. But the idea is, you're comparing yourself to Christ. God's standards. And so before God, we are all sinners. We all fall short. And what is a mark of a Christian? Not that they're sinners, but they are redeemed sinners. They're redeemed. Now, Aline likens them, the sins, to filthiest vomit. I mean, you wouldn't go back and eat your vomit, would you? No, just kind of nauseated right now, okay? But that's what he's talking about. That's how your sins are treated. It's like, no, I don't want these. And so they should repulse us like filthiest vomit. Okay. Now, in Aline's concluding remarks for this section, he calls again for some self-reflection. And again, I want you to notice how often he does this. It's a good call. Reflect upon what I'm telling you. And it's good practice for God's people, especially when doing a study like this. Stop and think about it. Don't just rush through to get done. Stop and think about it. And so let's look at paragraph 5 here on page 34. Commune then with your own heart and attend to the gentle current of your affections, whether they be towards God and Christ above all other concerns. Indeed, sudden and strong motions of the affections are found among the hypocrites. Remember, we talked about sorrow, especially where the natural temperament is warm. And contrariwise, the sanctified themselves are often without conscious stirrings of the affection. Well, there's a contrast for you. Those who aren't converted can have some warm affections, if you will, and those who have been converted can be cold. It says, and the sanctified themselves are often without conscious stirring of the affections, where the temperament is more slow, dry, dull. He uses those words for Christians. The great inquiry is whether the judgment and will are steadily determined for God above all other good. That's the key. The great inquiry is whether the judgment and will are steadily determined for God above all other good, real or apparent. If so, and if the affections do sincerely follow their choice and conduct, though it be not so strongly and feelingly as is to be desired, there is no doubt but the change is saving. Now, before I go to questions, look at your handout, the last page, page 6. I have a question on your handout. It says, can our love for God cool? Well, the answer is, of course. And it often does so in the Christian over the course of their life many, many times. But then your love can grow hot, too. So, anyway, I refer you to chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints, paragraph 3. I'm not going to quote it here because it was cited earlier. We already did the work for that. You can go back and review it. But it talks about hearts being hardened. It talks about the consciences wounded. So I would encourage you to go back and read that. On the bottom of the page, I didn't have time to get the software to make a nice graph, a sinusoidal increasing curve like this. But anyway, you can see it, and you get the ups and the downs. You go up and the down, and up and the down. Does that describe your life, by the way? Your spiritual life, I should say. Up and down, up and down. You're up at the nice height, and you fall down. And you question your salvation, which is not often a bad thing if you come back to the right conclusion. You know, are you in Christ? Is your righteousness from Christ? But you go up and then down. But notice the general trend is what? Up. It's up. Now that's how I'm describing it. Up means really good. Okay? You're getting more holy, more Christ-like. Down is you're slipping back into the lostness that you had. It's almost like that. But again, the general trend is up. Now when you're down in the pits, you're lower than you were at certain other peaks, aren't you? And so you go, well, I used to be better than this. Well, that's probably true. Okay, but your position in Christ never changes. Once in Christ, you are saved. It's your sanctification that will be fluctuating as you mature in Christ and grow. You stumble, you fall into sin, you get lifted out of sin, you come back to the Word, you come back to the means of grace, you take advantage of the means of grace that helps you and get you up, right? Repentance. Christians are supposed to repent daily, right? And sometimes when you're really struggling with something, you better be repenting hourly. That's how it should work, right? It brings you back to a closer relationship from your point of view to God. Now, Pete is ahead of the game because he has the microphone already. Do you guys have any questions or comments?
You know, I was going to say several of the points back when you're talking about what takes place in us when we come to conversion, when conversion happens. You know, our practice don't necessarily change overnight. It's the intent and that God gives us the new heart, and now we have a disposition towards righteousness or wanting to please God. But our practice takes practice. It takes a working out. It takes a I had a privilege of working for a very short time, working with a very short time for with a brand new Christian, and he was sharing his faith with me, and I could just see much of what he was saying. Again, he's a brand new Christian, he's learning, you know, and it was a joy just to speak with him, to tell him, this is the time for you to start laying down some foundational truths in your lives. And that's only going to come through Scripture. Being able to spend the time to study the Scripture, reason things out. And a lot of times, again, our hearts change, but our reasoning ability is not formulated yet or formatted yet to where when we see incidents happen that we look through the lens of Scripture and say, okay, all right, that doesn't quite make sense, but what does the Scripture say? And I think it's that ability to take what the Scripture teaches and what the Scripture tells us and be able to work it out as we face each of those various situations to where we, the mature Christian, hopefully, and like you said, we may go up and down, you know, as far as like your graph says, but we learn from those things. Doesn't necessarily mean we don't make the same mistake again, but, you know, and I can really appreciate that. I see that, very true.
Anybody else?
On repentance, I love the Lord for the affliction that he's laid out on me, and I wouldn't really want to go back to taste it again because it's very untasty, and the Lord is good at. You don't really want to come back to this again because of the affliction was so heavy that, yes, so blessed too.
Yeah, when you're in the midst of it, it's very painful, unsavory, you don't like it. But when you can look back, you look back at your life, you look back at those trials, and you see the fruit produced. It's like, wow. Yeah, I don't want to go through that again because it's painful. But the fruit is, wow, it's just amazing. Yeah, I understand. Anybody else? Okay, now we're going to get off our handout because your teacher fell down on the job. He did not finish the handout. I want to finish a certain amount before I print out the handout, but we didn't get that far. Or I didn't get that far, but we got far enough for some more discussion. There was one thing I wanted to make before we fully left what we were doing, and that is, and again, it's because of the debate that goes on. Notice I mentioned an anthropopathism, I think I said, right? By the way, my spell checker didn't even know what that was. Gave me no options at all. And so I thought, is that right? So I had to sound it out. Okay. So anyway, anthropopathism, because we talk about displeasing God. And frankly, I don't have a problem mentioning that. But nowadays, the way things are going with the discussion and, you know, in theology about God changing and being emotional and all this kind of stuff, I had to put that in there. And so Aline mentions the word affections. He's using the word affections. God has affections, but he doesn't have passions. Okay, now, do our affections change? Yes, we even talked right here, yeah. When you're converted, your affections change. But passions, do we have passions in the old sense? In the Aline's age sense, the answer would be yes, because external stimuli affects us. It changes our mood or mind or way of thinking. But with God, that's not true, so he doesn't have passions. And so when you read things like our affections changing, we can't project that upon God because God's love is eternal and perfect. That's an affection. Yes.
What does anthropopathism mean?
Oh, I'm afraid someone would ask that. Anthropo is man. Pathism would be like emotions, the non-physical aspect of a man. And so it's like anthropopathism is taking this thing that we have in a man and projecting it on the God. And anthropomorphism is morph meaning feeling, matter, or whatever. Anthropo, again, man, that's like an aspect of the man that's physical. Like, does God truly have eyes? Does he truly have ears? Does he truly have hands? Does he have the palm of his hand that he engraves his people's names on? No. But we use that language in Scripture because why? We understand that because the hand does things. The eyes see. The ears hear. And so anthropopathism is very similar to that, only it's more of an emotional thing. Like we kindle God's wrath. God is angry with us. Well, we can say that from a human perspective because he's disciplining us. And it is not comfortable. And when we get angry and discipline our children, which we shouldn't do in our anger, by the way, but anyway, we do that, you know, that's something we understand. Okay, who had their hand up first? Linda.
Okay, I have a question. You know, we're not supposed to, like, judge whether another person is converted. And, of course, Aileen basically is not, he's not giving this to us so that we can judge others. He's obviously wanting us to apply it to our own selves and look inward and everything. But at the same time, when you have someone that you know maybe that professes to be a Christian, and maybe they do some of the religious, you know, things involved in church or whatever, but, you know, you look at these things, and to me, it should be concerning if you don't see his love running in this course and his joys, you know, like when it was talking about, we were talking about how joys, you know, you had your joys as an unbeliever, and now you have new joys added to you. But you also will have things that you took joy in before that you don't now. But then when you see, I mean, obviously everyone's in a different place of maturity and, you know, and growth and sanctification and everything. But it seems like, you know, as time goes on and you don't see these new tendencies, you know, going in this direction, you still see them holding on to the things and the desires of the world and the self-centeredness and the way they spend their time and their priorities and everything. You know, is it valid to, I mean, I guess the thing is to talk to that person and, you know, point that out. You know, I'm concerned because I see this, you know. Yeah. But then it's hard because then they get defensive and, you know, you're judging them, so.
No, I mean, I've experience this a lot too, and you can always say, and Pastor Steve can say, can comment on this too, but that you can say, well, it looks like you're not behaving the way a Christian would. You know, are you neglecting going to church? Do you not want to hear his word preached? There's a story of a person that I know of. I was asked this question about this person who said they're a Christian but they don't believe in the Bible. Okay, yeah, but see, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the Bible. Well, then there's something wrong there, right? Because we're told that you should love God's word, right? Oh, I'm a Christian, but, you know, everybody who goes to church is a hypocrite, and I can't stand them. Is there love for the brethren there? You know, so it's good to question. You're not judging them because maybe they are a brother in a weaker position. Maybe they're not taking advantage of the means of grace. It doesn't mean you excuse it, but you kind of bring them back. If they are a true Christian, they'll come back eventually. Maybe not with your words, but, you know, eventually they'll come back. And if they're not a Christian, you might get a lot of grief from it, and then maybe and they'll never repent, but they'll always think they're a Christian. They will be those who have self-delusion. Can I see another hand?
You know, in my personal experience and observation with other Christians, the world has diluted the area of judging one another. And I think that, in my observation, we as Christians have adopted to that idea or in that type of mentality,
yeah.
And so we shy away from speaking to others or even making a rational judgment about things based on deductive knowledge or understanding that we see. And I really think it's a dangerous position because we are supposed to go to a brother privately when we see a fault as part of the church discipline actions. We are supposed to go to a brother when we see it. But when we take on that mentality, it's easy for us to say, well, I don't want to judge him. No, that's wrong. We need to, out of a caring and a loving attitude, be able to approach anyone. I have recently told the very same thing Waita said to a person who claims to be a Christian, doesn't want to go to church, and he says, I have a hard time believing the Bible because all of these hypocrites, you know. And I have had to just question him. I said, I don't think you're a Christian at all based on what you say. Yeah. And he asked me, he said, well, why do you say that? He said, you know, if you tell me that you like Chinese food, you eat Chinese food, I am not going to look at you at all
the time. Sorry, the microphone went dead.
Oh, I guess I did that. Yeah. But, you know, again, in my conversation with him, I was just telling him that if you say all of these and I see that you're Oriental, me looking at you, I'm not going to say, oh, you are a good Samoan, you know. It just doesn't work that way. Mm-hmm. People see what they see, and that's what they're going to judge you by. And so I have a very difficult time with that when we hear Christians, because I think we have every responsibility to point them to the Scripture. Our opinion is a different matter, but the Scripture has to speak for itself along those lines, you know. And I think that's, again, I confront this, or I encounter, is the right word, this a lot at work, at my job. When I know that there are other Christians that I rub elbows with and we converse, you know, and some of them have come to me and says, Pete, that's kind of a faulty reasoning. I said, you know what? And I had to go back and said, you know, you're right. I shouldn't be thinking and reasoning matters that way. I have to be able to reason matters, even in the area of work, based on scriptural precepts. Mm-hmm. So that way then we're supposed to be different, even at work and so forth. And so it kind of partially for what Linda said, and because I hear it all of the time. You can't judge each other. You're not supposed to
judge me.
You know?
Well, often people use that so that they can continue with their sin.
Yeah.
You know, don't judge me. You're not supposed to judge people. Well, that's, you know, it's between me and God. There is some truth to that. It's between me and God. But, you know, if a person is warning you, you really don't want to face God without repenting. You know, and I've dealt with this too with people. And, you know, it's something we have to be aware of. I mean, we're not called to be, how can I say, mental eunuchs in the world. We should be able to discern right and wrong. And really, if you tell someone, well, you're going to hell, that would be wrong to say. However, you can say you're going to hell if you do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Because why? Scripture says that. If you're pronouncing what is in Scripture, then that's perfectly fine. And there's a common sin now in our, well, there's a whole bunch, but anyway, there's a big one now where, you know, it's sexual orientation. You know, don't judge me, you know, but Jesus never said anything wrong, you know, that was wrong. But, you know, it's in Scripture, and we can point to Scripture and say it is a sin. Right.
Going right along the lines of judging, what do you think about someone who says you're not Lord of my conscience, or you are judging my conscience, or you're trying to correct my conscience? How do you approach someone whose conscience is clear about what they believe?
Probably show them in Scripture and trust that God will work on them. But that's also an excuse too, like, don't judge me. It's the same category. And truly, we're not supposed to be Lord of anyone's conscience, but we're supposed to help them understand, especially if they're Christians. You have to help them understand where they're falling short by looking at Scripture. And that's the important thing. And some people are hard-headed. They don't want to see it. It takes time. But again, if a person is a Christian, they have the Holy Spirit in them, and the Holy Spirit is working. And they'll be on this, like with the graph, they'll be down. They'll be up, but they're on a trajectory, improving and being more Christ-like. Yes, Caleb.
So it was said that we should be addressing, should be willing to address anybody that we encounter who might not be living right. And I would have a question: if you are working and you happen to interact with someone who claims to be a believer, but you know that they're not living right, it seems that could be a very dangerous thing to address their sin in the workplace environment, even if you did it, you know, during a break or after your shift was over. I just would wonder how to handle that kind of a situation.
I would say, and we'll have Pastor Steve speak, I would say sometimes you have to wait for God, though. Make the opportunity happen. Go ahead.
Yeah, it takes a lot of wisdom to know what to say, when to say it, who to say it to.
How to say it.
And we really need to keep in mind our spheres of influence, where God has placed us, who he's placed us with. Obviously, we would be very amiss in our families if we didn't speak very boldly to our families. But we would probably not speak as boldly to a coworker at work as we would to our son or our daughter or some other one like that. And that would also ring true in so many areas of life, our church life. One of the reasons we commit together and we're members together is so that we can love each other and watch out for each other and help each other. We have more responsibility in our family. We have more responsibility to our church fellow church members than we do to other people. So we really need to weigh how we're doing it. It's not our job to be the judge of the world. It's true, you know, people, you know, I think about it a lot when I see people on their truck or something saying, you know, only God can judge me. And, of course, that's kind of a famous saying that was made. But I can't help but wonder what kind of, you know, it concerns me about the person driving the car or the truck.
Yeah, only God can judge me.
They have that on the back
Lord,
of their thing. Only God can judge me. I'm thinking, oh, well, now you got me judging you. What are you doing? You
know? Yeah.
But we can't be the judge of the world, and we can't fix every problem. We're not even called to do that. To the lost, we should witness and show them Christ. If someone professes to be a Christian and they're living the wrong way and we have opportunity, we should seek to lovingly correct them, even on the job or whatever, when the opportunity arises. But we do have to realize our sphere of influence,
yeah,
and the providence of God, where he's placed us. And sometimes we do ourselves well to hold our peace, realize that we're not the person that's going to do a good job at this one. God can send someone else to correct them. So we just really need to be very, very, you know, very discerning.
Are you saying we're not supposed to be the spiritual police?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think the error now, you know, I probably shouldn't use that phrase, but there's an error to be apathetical. Okay, that's not right. Then the error is to be, like I said, the policeman. You know, go into, you're sinning, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, shame, you know, shame on you, you know, all this kind of stuff. So, you know, that's why it's important to use discernment and wisdom and take opportunities that God gives you to do so. And also, sometimes you need to do that to your own self. Okay? You're not doing right. Okay? You need to repent. Speak to yourself. Take the log out of your own eye so you can see the speck in your brother's. So that means we have a job, first of all, to work on ourselves and make sure we're walking right with Christ. Any more questions or comments? Okay. Last minute, I want to get started on the next topic briefly, just by way of introduction, and then we won't see it again until, what, March? Yeah. March. Now, if you take a look, what did Aline address in this chapter so far? The first thing he hit was what? The mind. Is it the mind? Yeah. The mind. And in the mind, he divided it up into the balance of judgment, the bias of the will, the bent of the affections. Now he's looking at members. Okay. The mind is mentioned first because in reality, now, and the members are mentioned second because in reality, the mind controls the members. So in other words, the members are under new management. Things are going to be different. what you do with your body is going to be different. So we'll look at that next time we meet. We can stop now with prayer and be ready, get our hearts ready for the service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for your corrections. We do not want to live as the lost. We want to live like Christ. Make us like Christ. Make us into the people you have called us to be. We pray for our sanctification, that you cleanse us from our sins and you keep our bent moving in the right direction. And when we slip into sin and temptation, that you lift us out, that you correct us and bring us up. And we thank you for your loving kindness upon us. Because you love us, Lord, you do not leave us in our sin. And we thank you. Please be with us for this next service, the preaching service. Be with Pastor Steve as he seeks to preach your word diligently and faithfully. We're very appreciative of our pastor, Lord. And we thank you for your blessings upon us, this church, and our families, and us as individuals. Be with us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.